Thank you. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 14, verses 20 through 40, under the title, Guidance for Public Worship. And that may be a bit soft. It's more than guidance from Paul to the Corinthian Christians. It's commands. It's not, well, you could try this and maybe try that, but I don't have any responsibility, you know, or authority. No, it's not that for Paul. It's commandments from the Lord through Paul for the Christians at Corinth, and there are certainly things that apply to us by way of specifics and principles that we want to consider this morning. So from last week's sermon, the last point of that sermon, and the last section of text, verses 13 through 19, chapter 14, which is just before our text for today, the title for that last point was last week, Love and the Mind and the Building Up of the Church. Love, the use of the mind, and the building up of the church. And thus far in chapter 14 then, the first half of which we covered last Sunday, he's been continuing to write on these themes. What does it mean to love one another in the times when we gather together? What is the place of the mind, particularly when we're talking about the usage of spiritual gifts which do not engage the mind? And he was referring to tongues speaking, which he will discuss again today. And again then reinforcing the idea, the truth, that the purpose of the gathered church is to build up the church. And we'll cover that again as well. So Paul's been continuing then to write about problems that the Corinthian church was experiencing when they were gathering together. Things that were broken, things that they were doing in terms of abuse and unfaithfulness. The root cause of it, as you might have gathered if you were here, and even from this bit here today, the root cause of it, suggests Paul, is in fact a lack of love. A lack of love for one another in the body of Christ, which led to a focus on the self as opposed to the other person, and therefore not considering anyone else. And then even further, hurting one another and using spiritual gifts in a way that was selfish and prideful. Look at me. Look how important I am. Look how important my gift is. Particularly the use of tongues speaking. Paul has been challenging them then in the following areas. And this continues then into today's text and message as well. Four things. We Christians are called to love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ all the time, chapter 13, and many other places. Think of Jesus in the upper room in John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that whole section, new commandment I give you, right? But that is to be lived out in the times when we gather together to worship. The second thing is that love builds up, that is, it seeks the good of the brother and the other, say a visitor or an unbelieving person who comes by, stops by, or is brought to the service by a believer. Love builds up. The purpose of this love is for the betterment of everyone around you. Third, that in that vein then, that God has given spiritual gifts to his church for the good of the whole, not for any selfish, sinful, personal gain or pride or advantage. And then lastly, also in that vein, these themes running through this chapter and really the broader context too. God intends that when his people gather locally, particularly as they gather Sunday to Sunday to Sunday to worship him together, God intends that his people be built up and encouraged and consoled through his word. Through his word. That is, intelligible speech is what he's been talking about. The use of the mind, gifts that lay out the word of God, proclaiming it and explaining it for God's people. This is the principal thing that God has in mind when his people gather, that they be fed, that the food of his word be laid out as in a feast. And now Paul continues as we pick it up this morning at verse 20, Chapter 14, of course. Let's read the text, but before we do, as always, let's pray and ask the Lord for help and blessing. Father, we thank you and praise you for the great good news in Jesus Christ that we can be saved, that you have called for yourself a people and are gathering them in all times and all places, including here. We thank you for that truth, that by your grace you give eyes to see Christ and heart to receive him and grace to keep them and your word to feed them. We thank you that in your word we can see not only Christ and his life and death and resurrection and all that he is for his people, but your will and your way for your church and for the Christian in the church and in the world. So help us to continue to go deeper into your word, not only week in and week out in sermons, but in our studies together, in our private reading. Help us to continue to submit ourselves to the truth of your word. And in this text, to submit ourselves to the commands that you give and the guidance that you give, the description of your will for the gathering of your people, for when your people gather together. Help us to reflect these truths and principles more and more, that you would be glorified when we meet together and your people built up, just as you say ought to happen. So help us as we work through this text. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read it, 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through the end of the chapter. That's a lot, but we'll make it. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Amen. There's a lot there. Three main points this morning. Number one, and we're just moving topically through this section of Scripture. Number one, verses 20 through 25, just simply more on prophecies, tongues, and visiting unbelievers. More on prophecies, tongues, and visiting unbelievers. So, the Corinthian preoccupation with tongues speaking was, for Paul, another example, perhaps one of the prime examples, of their immaturity and their worldliness. This he hoped would change as he taught them here in this letter about the proper use of tongues speaking and the priority of prophecy. Prophecy, again, we defined that, we worked on that last week. Prophecy being more a word-based ministry focusing on intelligibly communicating and explaining God's revealed word. I spent a few minutes explaining how that worked in the Old Testament and how we think it works now, since the canon is closed, that it maybe is perhaps more like preaching than anything today. But at any rate, these first verses of our text, these are Paul's final words contrasting prophecy and tongues, which he began in verse 1. And he writes again, verses 20 through 22. We'll just read it again. It wasn't that long ago, but we'll grab it as we go. Brothers, do not be children then with regard to tongues. Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. You want to be childlike in terms of your innocence and evil, but in your thinking, the use of your mind, particularly with regard to tongues, which is what he's writing about, be mature. He says, verse 21, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I, the Lord, speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22, Paul, thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So what of all of this? Well, basically there at the beginning, just that the Corinthians are commanded to stop thinking childishly. This is clearly intended to shock them, since those Paul has in mind evidently thought of themselves as being wise, as we can gather from previously in the letter, and spiritually advanced. They thought themselves the top of the heap, I suppose. He's suggesting, more than suggesting, that they're actually quite childish. Can you imagine? The contrast, then, is between those who are mature and those who are not, and he's saying that these folks are not wise. They're immature in their thinking, like little children. And he says it's good to be childlike when it comes to, again, innocence, but not when it comes to the critical thinking skills which are needed for mature Christian living, for the health of the church, for others. You're not to be childish in that area. You're supposed to be mature. In particular, Paul is saying that they're thinking childishly with regard to their use of tongues speaking. And mature thinking like an adult, then, he goes on to suggest and then quote something from the Old Testament. He says it means understanding our Creator and what our Creator expects of us, which means understanding God's Word, which he calls the law. Paul says it involves understanding what is written in the law, the Old Testament, where Paul sees something. He sees that tongues, and we'll get to Isaiah 28 in a second, but he sees in Isaiah 28 an example where tongues are a sign for the unbeliever, but a negative one, a negative sign, confirming unbelief. And prophecy, he sees, is for the Christians, for their upbuilding. He sees this in the law. Where does he see this? How does he see it? Well, he expounds on that Isaiah 28 quote, which we'll cover in a minute, but he expounds on it in 23, 24, 25. So this is what he gets out of that, and then we'll come back to Isaiah 28, 2. So he says in 23, so if the whole church comes together and everyone's speaking in tongues and it's this frenzied free-for-all, No one's interpreting. It's just a madhouse, right? They're not taking turns. Whoever is going, it's just an ecstatic kind of a thing. If everyone is speaking in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say this place is full of crazy people? He says, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, now here's that contrast again, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted. I think this would be the hope for any unbelieving visitor. He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all of the prophesying and the truth-telling and the word of God delivering. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. In other words, if God so wills, by his grace, a believer will be made. Well, where does Paul see this in the Old Testament? Well, again, he sees it in Isaiah 28. That's where he's quoting from. He's referencing Isaiah 28 here, in beginning at verse 21. And in Isaiah 28, we read of the Israelites' experience of the invading Assyrian army, who obviously spoke in a foreign and therefore unintelligible tongue, which Isaiah explains is God's punishment upon the Israelites for their unfaithfulness and unbelief. So because the people refused to hear the word of God from Isaiah the prophet, as judgment, now they will only hear strange tongues through the lips of foreigners. It's a sign of judgment on God's people, foreign tongues, unintelligible tongues. That's what Paul sees. And Paul is explaining here then that just as the Israelite experience described in Isaiah 28 did not result in the conversion of the hearers at all, but instead expressed alienation between God and his people, as well as God's judgment, he says, so also the use of unintelligible tongues in the church will result not in the conversion of unbelievers, but rather in their further alienation. They'll just say, these people are crazy. Isn't that what Paul is saying? Note, pause, tangent. A few thoughts here on unbelievers and the purpose of Christian worship gatherings or church services. This is a question that gets thrown around from time to time. Who is this for? What is its purpose, this thing we do here? Three thoughts that are connected and help, I think, explain what Paul is saying as well. One, church services should be intelligible to non-Christians. That's a direct implication of what Paul is saying in verses 24 and 25. He's arguing here that what is done in Christian gatherings should be intelligible to non-Christians because they need to hear the gospel. They need to hear the call to repent and believe. And if God would be so gracious that they would be cut to the heart, convicted of sin, fall on their face and say, I have heard from the Lord is in this place, and they would become Christians, coming to faith in Christ. That will not happen if you have a disordered, unintelligible service. He's speaking about unintelligible tongue speaking, mind you, not little tweaks here and there and explanations in the bulletin so much. But that's not a far-off thing to say and to ask and to evaluate. Obviously, I'm speaking in English right now. I'm not speaking at PhD. I don't have a PhD. I'm not speaking at a PhD level, I don't think. We're wearing normal clothes. It's reasonably comfortable in here, except by July or so, it's a little warm. We're doing what we can without too much effort to make it intelligible for anyone who would walk in. Some of it's going to seem weird, though, like if we were baptizing somebody, or why are we singing to this guy? I mean, you know, some of it's going to be strange. But is it intelligible? Is it intelligible with some help, with some translation of practices and so forth? I think so. And then also we need to, of course, be open to evaluating that question. What are the parts of the service that we do? Why do we do them? And are we mindful of an outsider who would come in? Would they know what we're doing? Would they, more pressingly, would they hear the gospel? Would they hear the word explained well? Would they see Christians praying intelligibly? Would they understand the lyrics on the, you know, screen, at least in terms of being English and not being too crazy, like, you know, 16th century English or something? Those are issues. So church services should be intelligible to non-Christians. The second thing is, yet, even so, by way of reminder from the larger context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it is still true that fundamentally church services are for building up Christians. We could shorten that to say, church services fundamentally are for Christians, but for their building up. We remember that throughout chapter 14, we remember that Paul's dominant concern in fixing their services is that everything in the gathering build up Christians, builds up Christians. Verse 5, chapter 14, so that the church might be built up. Verse 12, strive to excel in building up the church. Verse 26, let all things be done for building up. And from the very beginning of the chapter, verse 1, leading off this chapter on giving guidance on the worship gatherings of the church, Paul wrote, pursue love. And what does love do? According to Paul, from chapter 8, verse 1, love builds up. This is all in the context of speaking about how Christians are to treat one another and think about one another when they gather together, and is the very purpose of those gatherings. That's a fundamental truth, and important to remember when we think about why we do what we do and what we do on Sunday mornings or whenever we gather for that matter, but particularly this meeting. The bottom line, that's the third thing. While churches should certainly view evangelism as one purpose of their gatherings, that is, the gospel or parts of the gospel are explained, the word is clearly communicated, delivered, prayed through, so forth. So while churches should certainly view evangelism as one purpose of their gatherings and therefore focus should be on intelligible and clear presentation of the gospel and the word, the primary focus of church services should be to build up Christians. This primary purpose, too, requires the regular dishing out of the food of God's word to the people of God for their upbuilding and growth. Now, let's keep moving. Let's move on. Big point number two, section two of today's sermon, verses 26 through 35. We'll call it fitting and orderly so that all may be built up. Fitting and orderly so that all may be built up. Let's read those verses. It's been a few minutes. 26 through the first half of 33. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. There it is again. And now he's going to lay down some ground rules. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. If not, shut up. That's what he's basically saying. He goes on to say that. But if there is no one to interpret, stay quiet. Let each of them keep silent in church and speak to God. Speak quietly to himself. 29, let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made, something prompts this person sitting next to you, then be quiet yourself. Verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one. That's the idea. Enough of this madhouse craziness you got going on there. You can all prophesy one by one so that everyone can learn and be encouraged, including outsiders. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. The first half of 33. For, all of this is based on this truth, God is not a God of confusion, Therefore, if your service is completely confusing and you're leaping over each other and crying over each other, making a mess of the whole thing, it's not of God. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So you should have an orderly and peaceful service. It should be fitting and orderly, respectful, loving, God-glorifying. So here, Paul's focus moves from simply explaining his preference for prophecy over tongues to specific guidance for worship in light of God's character. God is like this, therefore your services should be like this. He doesn't lose focus, though, on tongues and prophecy, does he? He uses them as examples of how to apply the truth of God's character to the service. He does introduce, then, this section with some broader guidance, though, about having everyone minister in an orderly and intelligible way for the building up of the church and the good even of outsiders. So Paul is clearly concerned for order and for humble submission to God's will. He's explaining God's will. So will we humbly submit to it? That would be the question for the Corinthians and certainly for us in different ways. So order, humble submission, and he believes this will result in the silencing of certain people. You see, they would choose to silence themselves in specific circumstances, whether a tongue speaker or a person who perceives himself to have a gift of prophecy and something to say at that moment, they may have to be silenced, that is, moved in themselves to stay quiet because of their respect for God and their love for their brothers and sisters. A theme which Paul will carry into the next section as well, you know, that thing about ladies. But we're not there yet. We see from Paul that peace and order are preserved by limiting the number of speakers with the gift of tongues and by their restraining themselves when an interpreter is not present. In other words, there should be no tongues in a church service, he's saying, if there's no one to interpret. This is you'd have to like determine that, I guess. This is order. This is orderly, isn't it? This is planning. So peace and order are preserved by limiting the number of speakers with the gifts of prophecy too, and having them restrain themselves when something is revealed to a brother or a sister, or a brother or sister goes longer. Well, now there's no time for mine, and I'm going to humble myself and submit myself and trust the Lord. This isn't about me, these sorts of things. So a word on the list of gifts or ministries here in verse 26. You might have had a few thoughts come to mind as we read through that that list there. A hymn, so each one brings a hymn, a word of instruction, revelation, a tongue, or interpretation. So a word of explanation on that. So like all the former lists in these chapters, this final one is also not meant to be exhaustive, or in this case, it is not meant to reflect everything that is to happen in Christian worship gatherings or services. In other words, Paul is not here writing an order of service for the church for all time. And the reason we know that is because he doesn't even list here communion. He doesn't list prayer. And largely the ministry of the word is absent, particularly when we think about the absence of references to people like elders and their function in teaching and preaching. He doesn't mention any of that here. Even so, therefore, it seems like what Paul is doing is mainly here referencing those parts of the services that are raising concerns or being abused. In other words, this is not prescriptive for what should be in our services. These are the parts of the services that are going bad in Corinth that he's going to address. That seems to be the right way to handle that from where I'm sitting. Even so, it is still striking to us, as moderns, we might say, that there appeared to be no fixed order of service. That seems odd to us. It's so very different from the way we do church these days. Nor is there any reference, again, to particular individuals being responsible for specific ministries. Nothing about the role of the elder in the service. Nothing about the role of elders or deacons in the broader event of the church gathering. It doesn't say anything about that. At the very least, we must say that part of early Christian worship services included the whole church exercising their gifts spontaneously for the good of the whole church. He's not saying that's bad. What he's saying is you have to control it. You have to limit it. You have to inject order and love and humility and submission. But he's not saying that it's bad that there's tongues. He's not saying that it's bad that spontaneously some exhortation from the word just pops up from over there. So that seems very foreign to us. That would make me very uncomfortable. And that's just an issue for us to think about, I think, as modern leaders and Christians. Why are the church services we do the way they are? And why do we not see that necessarily reflected in these sorts of episodes where he addresses Corinth? I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't sing or we shouldn't have preaching, but it's maybe that issue more of the spontaneity there that sticks out to me. Food for thought. And from all we can gather from these chapters, in Corinth, for them, there was an unhealthy level of spontaneity. Disorder, lack of proper humility to God's will and to each other, and certainly appropriate submission was lacking. And Paul is planning, here's what he's doing, injecting order, peace into the church that seems to have been getting out of hand when they gathered together. We don't know what that would be like. I think none of us have any experience with a church that's a free-for-all, spontaneous, spiritual gifts fest. Maybe you do, but I don't. I don't know what that would be like. So in his limiting of the numbers of people, exercising the gifts of tongues and of prophecy, and in putting restrictions on the usages, he's further communicating then, isn't he, that the church is not a forum. The church gathering is not a forum for personal pontification or self-glorification. Spiritual gifts are not given to God's people for their platform building or personal fulfillment. The assembly is a place where Christians are to be built up and God is to be glorified. So the service itself and those who take part in it, whether in the first century or today, should reflect the character and purposes of God as he has revealed them. Now, next, in this section, beginning in the second half of verse 33, there is another matter which Paul needed to address in this very same context. There was something going on with the way that some of the women were behaving in the worship gatherings. This is still the same theme, the need for self-control, the need for order, the need for right-ordered relationships to be honored, the need for submission, the need for love in the assembly. Still the same topic. This isn't just something out of nowhere inserted in. I understand that this, and some people think that, but also from what I understand, and I take it to be true because it's from great sources, this section of Scripture is in every early manuscript. There are no manuscripts of this letter with this part absent. He meant to put this here, and it's in this vein, isn't it? Order, humble submission, self-control, honoring God's design. So, what does he write? 33b. These controversial words, for us perhaps, not maybe as much for them, as in all the churches of the saints, so the universal principle, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. I choked on the word, submission. Don't you choke on, I'm joking. But a lot of people do choke on that word. But should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, we, you know, We have to be cognizant of the lenses we wear when we read texts like this, I understand. It sounds awfully archaic. It sounds subjugating of women under the thumb, right? It sounds Archie Bunker. I get that whole thing, which is almost as bad as a Mel Tillis reference, but not quite. No one, there's like three of us who remember Archie Bunker, Gary, so. Do you? You too? Why am I not surprised about the Archie Bunker? Okay, so let's work our way through this and just say some things, because that's what I'm up here to do. So there are two indications which strongly suggest that married women were in view in this passage, that Paul's thinking about married women, and that those two indications are the first being the word submission in verse 34. So when that word occurs elsewhere in the New Testament with specific reference to a woman, it always refers to a married woman who was to be subject to her husband. Every case. The second indication is the phrase, their husbands. That's a little more clear, isn't it? Let them ask their husbands in verse 35. That would be hard for a single woman to do, wouldn't it? So the second indication there, again, in the phrase, their husbands, verse 35, whom the inquisitive woman, while listening to the prophecies, the preaching of the word, we can say in our context, were to consult first their husband if they had questions at home. That's what Paul says. Both of these, again, suggest that Paul is referring to married women. Now, three further points that need to be noted to understand the passage, I think. One, women, wives particularly, we know, prayed and prophesied in Corinthian and early Christian gatherings of other cities. They did. And Paul is not contradicting himself, right? So earlier, in chapter 11, he referenced women praying and prophesying in the Christian assembly. And here he says the women should keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. On the face of it, ripped out of their context, it seems like Paul is contradicting himself. But he is not. The context is crucial in chapter 11, so it is crucial in chapter 14 as well. And what's being discussed here? What is the context for the women speaking and having questions and all of that? What's he writing about? The evaluation of prophecy. The evaluation of the word ministry that's coming from different places in the gathering. The second thing, the law, or the word of God, requires the acknowledgement of the distinctive roles of men and women, which Paul is referencing in verse 34. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about submission, and he says the law teaches that. He seems to be, as he does in other places where he's talking about this subject, referencing the creation order as explained in Genesis chapter 2, which Paul cites again elsewhere. Right? Man is created first, and woman made for man. More on that second point here. So the passage from Genesis 2, of course, doesn't speak of silence. It doesn't say Adam was created and Eve for him and she should be silent. It doesn't say that in Genesis 2. But it suggests that because man was made first and woman was made for man, a pattern has been laid down regarding the roles the two play. And Paul understands from this creation order that woman is to be subject to man. Or at least that wife is to be subject to husband. Can we be clear on that? In the context of the Corinthian weighing of prophecies in the gathered church, such submission then, a woman respecting her husband, could not be preserved if the wives participated. The first husband who uttered a prophecy would precipitate the problem as his wife challenges what he says in front of everyone. That's what's being envisioned here. Where would be best to address that? Isn't it just practical in some way? We talk about love and respect. The third thing here on this point, so in order to avoid disorder and upsetting or disrespecting her husband, the wife is to seek the clarification of points at home, which could well mean that it's her husband who has given the prophecy in question. We're not sure on that, but either way. So while there is no absolute certainty, it might be best to take the view that wives in this public gathering are not to engage in the public weighing of prophecy, which involved the questioning of its content. Talk with your husband first and privately. Then further on that, you might remember the teachings of Paul from 1 Timothy chapter 2. We worked through that a few years ago, where Paul taught that women should not exercise church-recognized teaching authority or authoritative teaching over men. 1 Timothy 2:11. He's writing in a very similar way there as in 1 Corinthians 14. And I would be one who would say that it seems here in 1 Corinthians 14 that the careful questioning and weighing of prophecies in the assembly seems to fall under that function for Paul. This does not mean that women should not learn. He makes that clear. Far be it. But let them ask their husbands at home about various aspects of these prophecies so as not to upset or disrespect the order of things. So, such silence would express the wives' subordinate but not inferior relationship to their husbands, and it would reflect humble submission before God with regard to His created order. That order is not a result of the fall. It's pre-fall and good. This contrasts then with the picture of a disturbance caused by women talking to their husbands or disagreeing with their husbands or questioning their husbands in the assembly during the worship service. That's the contrast. Let's also remember this. This is not all that the Bible has to say about women or women in the church or relationships between men and women in Christ. The Bible commands husbands to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church, an extremely high and wonderful standard characterized by unqualified humility and self-giving on the part of the man. And the Bible and Paul has much to say about key roles and expectations of service, good service, upon Christian women within the life of their families and within the church family. And yet, since clearly there are some role distinctions between men and women which are to be observed, it is essential to recognize that this teaching in 1 Corinthians 14 is, in fact, for our good. For their good and for our good. For our growth in the body of Christ, not for our enslavement, not for the subjugation of women. If you're doing that, if they feel that way, you're doing something wrong. This is for flourishing in God's design. And certainly, since it is God's revealed design and will, it is glorifying to Him. Third and last point, and real brief, verses 36 and 40. This is the third main point, and and last, warnings and conclusions. Warnings and conclusions. Let's read 36 to 38. He writes, "Or was it from you," see, he's chopping at their pride, "was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he or she should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you, these very words, are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." See, he knew they were going to buck against this, didn't he? So the Corinthian believers then were not to think of themselves as exclusive, independent interpreters or recipients of the Word of God. They, like those in all the churches, were called by Paul here to submit to God's Word by conforming to this standard of conduct. And that is no less for us. And so Paul must reassert his authority there as an apostle. We already have his words in the Bible. We submit to his authority as part of the Word of God now, but he needed to assert this in their case. What he writes are commands from the Lord. What Paul says, God says. You got that, Corinthians? That's what he's saying. And by way of warning, he writes here that anyone who ignores the Lord's commands and then prefers their rebellious lack of submission and honor of God and his design and his people, they will be ignored by God on the last day. That's what he says. Verses 39 and 40 last then, he writes, "So, my brothers, desire to prophesy, earnestly desire it, and do not forbid speaking in tongues." You see, even there, he doesn't put them on the same plane. He says, one's really, really good, and this other one, don't stop them from doing it. That's the interesting contrast even there. And lastly, verse 40, "But all things should be done decently and in order." So he doesn't outright reject tongues here at all, but it is an attempt to help the Corinthians and us focus on what is really important. It serves as a corrective to some unhealthy practices that were not consistent with the God-centered and other-centered approach to proper Christian worship. So, closing then, this is all about guidance for public worship. And a few thoughts in that vein then, key principles we can just list quickly and end. It's God's church. First, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 really quick principles. It's God's church. It's not for you to build yourself up in a sinful and selfish way, building a platform or any such thing. It's his people, and therefore his purposes are what should be considered and lived out. He sent his son to live for and die for and then gather up this family, saved through Christ's blood, that they should be holy and with him forever. They are his, and so when they gather, it is his revealed purposes, his word, that are uppermost in the minds of his people. At least should be. Second thing, the gatherings, at least as we've seen from 1 Corinthians 14, there are other places that speak of our gatherings as well, but in this case, this gathering is for the upbuilding of Christians primarily, for your encouragement, your consolation, out of love, and love between one another and for God. And for this to happen, we need to keep in mind the needfulness of the mind. Content, the gospel, the word rightly divided, intelligible speech, clarity of the gospel. The third thing, orderliness. This comes from the character of God. So we seek orderliness and respect in our worship services because God is a God of order and peace. And therefore, fourthly, we are to have a concern for outsiders or unbelievers who come in, and that touches on that intelligible speech, clarity of the gospel, all those things again. And lastly, fifth, God's glory. God's glory is meant to be put on display in the gathering of his people. In the gospel lifted high, in Christ pointed to well, through the church, and in the gathered church's experience of worship, God is to be glorified. May that be true for us. May it be truer for us in the days to come than in days past. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. I do pray that you'll help us to sift through these verses of Scripture and to understand them well and to apply them well by your Spirit in our own hearts, but in the life of our church here, this church family. Pray that therefore you would then be glorified more and more in the way that we're seeking and achieving the worship services that that we have. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be clear about the gospel. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Help us to consider the unbeliever and the outsider more than we do. Make us evangelistic more and more, but not such that our services fail to see their purpose, which is to upbuild Christians. Help us now as we focus on the cross to end our service together. We thank you for it and the resurrection and life in Christ. Amen.